This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at part two of a study that we began last Sunday morning, as Paul made reference to a few minutes ago. As we think about overcoming worldliness and specifically focus our attention on the matter of the thorns of worldliness. The title, of course, comes from the parable of the sower, as Jesus taught that parable in Mark chapter 4, specifically from verses 18 and 19, where the Lord gave an explanation for that particular part of the parable that described when the seed fell among the thorns or in the thorny ground. Beginning in verse 18 of Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, "And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." We noted last Sunday morning that in this very well-known parable, there are many lessons for us to learn, but perhaps there are three very basic ones that we should never miss, and that is, first of all, the seed must be sown. In studying this account of the parable, as well as the parallel accounts that other writers of the gospel accounts have written, recorded, we understand that the seed is the Word of God. It is God's intention that the Word be distributed. The seed must be sown. God is not pleased when the seed is not sown. Fruit cannot be born if the seed is not sown. You and I have a great responsibility in sowing the seed. We have a song that we sing sometimes, "Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom?" It's very important for us to take serious our responsibility to sow the seed. In keeping with the terms of the parable, we also understand that the harvest is up to the recipient. The recipient, illustrated by the different kinds or areas in which the seed fell, had a lot to do with the end result. The seed that fell on the hard-packed wayside soil was devoured by the birds. It never really had any opportunity to grow. The seed that fell in the rocky ground or among the rocks, only with a very thin layer of soil, took root quickly or grew quickly, but couldn't take root deeper in the soil, and they, of course, died and never grew to maturity, bearing any fruit. Here in our discussion this morning, the thorny ground represents the heart that is open to receiving the seed or the Word of God, but because there are so many other things that come into that heart, they crowd out the Word of God and it never bears fruit. In each of those cases, in the ground that was unfruitful, we see that the ground had so much to do with the harvest. The condition of our hearts today has everything to do with the harvest that is born, the fruit that is produced. There will come a point at which we will not be able to say, if we have received the seed, we'll not be able to say, "Well, it's somebody else's fault that I didn't bear any fruit." Certainly, there may be situations where we all have a lot of involvement in, even in some matters of blame and responsibility, but ultimately, primarily, the bearing of the harvest is the task of the recipient of the seed. The third thing that we observed last Sunday morning is the fact that Jesus perfectly illustrates the fact in this parable that the devil never quits. He never gives up, he never slacks off, but rather, in the style that Peter shows, he's always walking around seeking whom he may devour, very much like a wild animal a roaring lion, Peter says. There may come times when the devil appears to have left us alone for a season. But rest assured, it's never a permanent situation. He'll always be back. He'll always be trying to cause our efforts to be unfruitful. We actually began the main part of our study last Sunday morning with a question, and the question was, what is worldliness? There seems to be a little bit of a misunderstanding among some people because the idea of worldliness has, in the minds of some, been assigned to some of the things that we have always considered or called some of the most terrible and egregious sins that a person could commit, and those are the kind of things that constitute worldliness. We've tried to illustrate many times worldliness with things like drunkenness, adultery, overt debauchery, especially in a public way. We're making a mistake if we say that those are the only things that constitute worldliness. We examined what worldliness is, and we came to the conclusion that worldliness, first of all, is a tool of Satan. It's a method of attack. It's something that Satan uses to great advantage and to our disadvantage if he persuades us to turn into that avenue. We said worldliness also includes the matter of allowing God's place to be usurped. God has always demanded to be first in our lives. That place should be occupied by nothing else, by no one else. God must be first. And when we allow other things to become substitutes in our lives, or when we allow those things to crowd God out and take His place, we begin a descent into worldliness. Temporal allegiances that are placed or given a higher priority than spiritual allegiances. When the physical or temporal things become more important to us than the spiritual things, it's a good indicator that worldliness is at work in our lives. Indifference to moral values. When a person reaches the point in his life or her life where he or she begins to reason, well, you know, we've always said this is wrong, but I don't see there's anything wrong with it. I don't see much about it that's bad. I'm having a hard time drawing a line between right and wrong. The Bible has always emphasized the need to have a good moral understanding based on the values that God advocates to us in His Word. Now this morning, I'd like for us to go a little bit further and ask, in the same way that we started last week, ask another question or two. As we seek to find the answers to these questions, perhaps our understanding of worldliness will grow, and we'll begin to realize that worldliness includes more than just three or four big bad sins, as we sometimes say. In fact, it is a good question. When is worldliness most dangerous? And no doubt, some would probably say that worldliness poses the greatest threat to a new convert, to one who has just recently been taught the truth, or one who has just recently obeyed the gospel, one who is without a tremendously long period of experience and practice in living the Christian life. Surely that person is subject to a great deal of danger in the matters of worldliness. And in fact, the Lord did illustrate in this parable the concept of the newly sown seed, the desire for that seed to ultimately produce fruit. And it seems that that's exactly what the Lord is telling us about, is the great danger that is present in the life of one just after they receive the teaching of God's Word. Some might conclude that this is the time of the world's greatest appeal, when the seed is newly sown. As the Lord illustrates His point on the dangers and effects of worldliness with the newly sown seed, the difficulties that are often associated with the early stages in life as a servant of God, I believe it would certainly be fair to say that God is especially concerned for those who are weak. I believe that God shows us in more than one way the importance of helping those who are weak and teaching those who are weak and being sure that those who are newly converted are given instruction concerning the way that they should go. We could draw no other conclusion but the fact that God is very, very concerned for those who are weak. Jesus gave specific instruction regarding teaching them after they've been baptized into Christ. Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Further still, we could observe the fact that the Apostle Paul called the attention of the Ephesian elders to his own example in following the teachings of Jesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 with these words. Paul said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" I believe those words definitely hold both a physical and a spiritual application, the matter of giving and receiving. It's certainly important to give in a physical way, but I believe it's just as important to give in a spiritual way. And one of the ways that we can give the most to those especially who are weak, who are new converts, who are struggling, is to encourage them and teach them and help them to develop maturity, because the threat of worldliness is very great to those who are weak. To the church at Rome in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul said this, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Again, the matter of edifying and building up and strengthening and helping those who aren't as far along as they need to be in the faith, those who by virtue of being newly converted, or perhaps those who for some other reason would be in the category of just simply spiritually weak, Paul says, we've got a responsibility to them. God wants us to help them, to bring them along, because those who are weak are susceptible to the temptations of worldliness. To the Thessalonian church as well, Paul wrote, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone," 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. How could we conclude that God doesn't care about those who are weak? Again and again and again, His Word instructs us to help them, to encourage them, to teach them, to strengthen them. No question about it. The weak are especially susceptible to the pitfalls of worldliness. But just because the Lord illustrates this parable with the tender new plant that sprouts from the seed, doesn't mean that that's the only time worldliness is a threat to the fruit bearing of a Christian's life. Worldliness also constantly threatens the mature Christian. Someone says, well, why didn't the Lord mention that in his parable? Well, the fact is, the parable was directed especially in regard to the early stages, to those dangers, those things that do happen when the seed just first sprouts and begins to grow. In other words, that may be the first time that worldliness is a threat to a person who's endeavoring to live the Christian life, but it's certainly not the only time that worldliness is a threat to a Christian. Anybody who's ever planted a garden knows and understands that the first challenge is usually getting the seed to come up. That's not the only challenge, but that's definitely the first challenge that comes along, getting that seed to come up out of the ground and produce the plant. Then, as time goes on, there are other challenges that will have to be met by the gardener in order to receive the fruit born from those plants. Even all along until the plant reaches maturity, and even then, there are all manner of threats and dangers. And so it is in the life of a servant of God. There is a great danger when we're first converted, when we're young in the faith, when we're babes in Christ. The devil knows exactly how to approach us with the kind of things, the kind of temptations that are geared toward our weakness. But we're making a grave mistake if we seem to want to believe that the devil leaves us alone and that worldliness is not tempting to those who are mature. The Epistle of James, near the end of the New Testament, was clearly written to folks who had been Christians for a significant period of time. We see that not only in the salutation that he gives at the very beginning, but also in the subject matter throughout the book as he writes to those who need to be strengthened, even though they've been Christians for quite some time. He speaks of trials and endurance, of wisdom and prejudice. He reasons with his readers about faith and works of Abraham and Rahab, and reminds them of the great importance of controlling the tongue. And then, in chapter 4, this wise old elder of the Jerusalem church turns his attention as he writes to these mature Christians to the subject of worldliness. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, "What is the source of trials or of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not, or is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Within those verses, I believe we find the main cause of worldliness among members of the Lord's church. And I believe it can be identified in one term, a term that is expressed in a couple of different ways in this text, But in those four verses that I read to you from the first part of James chapter 4, we find a term occurring 14 times in those four verses. You and your. You and your. Worldliness has a direct track into the hearts and lives of Christians through the elevation of self. We want things for ourselves, verse 1. We elevate self above others, verse 2. We think only of self in our prayers, verse 3. We allow self to be deceived into worldly friendships, verse 4. It's interesting that there in verse 4, James introduces that term friendship. Now, in and of itself, there's certainly nothing wrong with the idea, the concept of friendship. The end result, of course, depends upon whose friend or who it is your friend. One who is a member of the body of Christ, but who befriends the world, James says, is guilty of spiritual adultery. Flirting with the world always leads us away from God. I've seen it illustrated like this. Suppose you work in an office, and there one of your co-workers is, gentlemen, your co-worker is a very attractive lady who's very friendly, very outgoing. You strike up a friendship, and before long, she and you are going to lunch together. Then, as time goes on, because she's very friendly, very outgoing, you're trying to be friendly and outgoing, you spend more and more time with this co-worker. And let's suppose that your wife finds out. She hasn't known anything about this before, and she finds out that you're going to lunch with this lady. You've been seen out several times with this lady. And you say something like this. What in the world do you mean? There's nothing going on here. Don't you trust me? And so, teenage Christians go to the prom or school dances just to watch and be with my friends. Members of the church of all ages watch R-rated movies and such other kinds of entertainment in that particular type. Read suggestive books, listen to suggestive music. And they say, well, it really doesn't affect me. Don't you trust me? They run with the old drinking, foul-mouthed, dirty-minded crowd. And they say, the world's not going to influence me. Don't you trust me? According to James, those who flirt with the world are the ones who are most often lured into worldliness. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. Well, what's the cure for worldliness? Maybe we should just cut ourselves off from all contact with people and things and circumstances in the world. Well, we know that would be impossible. In fact, Paul says if we couldn't associate with anyone who's in sin, then we'd just have to get outside of the world. And we can't do that. I want us to continue our discussion tonight along the lines of the cure for worldliness. And I believe James, here in chapter 4 of his letter, gives us the keys to the cure for worldliness. Spend some time this afternoon reading the rest of that text on the subject of worldliness from James chapter 4. The fact is, there is a sense that worldliness in the life of a child of God is a location problem. I made mention last week to the words of a song that we sometimes sing. I'll refer those words to us again. Closer to thee. Many times, the struggles with worldliness are at a higher level because we've allowed distance between ourselves and our Lord. When the world seems to be closing in on us, it's a sure sign that we need to be moving closer to the Lord. When we're tempted to sin, we need to be inching closer to Him through whatever means we can take advantage of. When we're discouraged and frustrated and even maybe wondering if it's all really worth it, let's draw ourselves closer to the Lord. When the thorns of worldliness seem to be springing up all around us in our lives, we need to be closer to Him. What's your position? Do you need to move closer to the Lord? It'll be a very effective tool in your battle against worldliness. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do that today?